Our scripture reading for this morning, our New Testament reading, is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Once more, this is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come in our study this morning of the book of Romans, we come to this chapter and these verses that have caused a lot of discussion in the history of the church. And that is perhaps putting it mildly. In my studies in preparation for this, I wanted to see how others have handled this text. I was able to locate one 12-week sermon series on these verses called The Limitations of Government. I think that's a bit of eisegesis, to be quite honest. The Apostle Paul is writing these words to the Christians in Rome for their encouragement and for their instruction, because things are not going so well for them. I believe that these verses are an important reminder to us in our context, but indeed to the church around the world, for we all live under different kinds of authorities, under different governments. To understand the connection of these verses with what has gone before, remember last week we looked at the verses that spoke of not repaying evil for evil, not avenging oneself. The Apostle Paul acknowledging, at least implicitly, that there is a lot of injustice in this world. And the reality is for Christians in all ages that much of this injustice has come from governing authorities. And so Paul gives instructions on how they are to respond. In the broader context of Romans, we can remember what Paul is doing. He is giving instructions to the church, the community of believers, on the basis of what is true of them. In chapters 1 through 3, he speaks of the sin of the world, the sin that indeed plagues us all, and the world from which we have been saved. The Apostle Paul has stressed time and time again how the Christian life is a spiritual life. Remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." We are called to live according to the Spirit. The desire is to respond according to the flesh. This is our natural desire. Paul reminds us, as he has been ever since Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 begins, he reminds us that God is sanctifying us, and indeed, even as we put to death the sinful deeds of the body by the Spirit, we are being transformed. We've seen how radical the Apostle Paul has been with regard to relationships within the church in chapter 12. We've seen how radical he has been with regard to relationships with those outside of the church, also in Romans 12. Well, here we come to the Apostle Paul's radical politic. How do we relate to those who rule over us? How do we relate to those governing authorities? John Calvin writes in his introduction to Romans chapter 13, "There are indeed always some tumultuous spirits who believe that the kingdom of Christ cannot be sufficiently elevated unless all earthly powers be abolished, and that they cannot enjoy the liberty given by God, except they shake off every yoke of human subjection." Even in Calvin's day, he understood, and I believe that he's reflecting upon what was going on in Paul's day, that there were those who believed that the only way the kingdom of Christ could really take control is if all those earthly governments were cast out. The Christians inherited this in Paul's day from the Jews. The Jewish tendency was that of revolt. We only need to go back and read our New Testament even to understand this. I mean, think about it. We've just finishing up Nehemiah. Sure, they're underneath the authority of Assyria and the other nations that come after them. But when we come to the pages of the New Testament, there are Roman guards stationed right above the temple, waiting and watching. And in the book of Acts, when they grab the Apostle Paul, the Roman guards are quick to respond. Why? Because we read in Acts chapter 5 and in other passages that there were always these kinds of groups of who would rise up and they would revolt against the Roman authority. And in those early days, the Christians were wrapped up together with those Jewish, those who held to the Jewish religion. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, we read of how the Jews had been commanded to leave Rome. And it didn't matter whether they were Christian Jews or they were Jews that followed the Old Testament laws, they were all thrown out of the city. And this is how Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. I know this is a lengthy introduction. I've tried to account for that in the notes, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on verses 1 through 5 because I believe the verses that follow from that really are just an outworking. And so when we come to the end of verse 5, and it seems like we've been on that point for a long time, don't worry. I have not weighted them out evenly. But what we're not going to do today as we examine this passage is to engage in some kind of thought experiment regarding past wars, the American Revolution, or any such thing. No, the Apostle Paul is writing for us, for our instruction and for our encouragement. Indeed, as I've studied this passage, one of the things that I've come to appreciate is that Christians living under persecution have found Romans 13 to be of great comfort and encouragement to them. The reality is, and this is something that many of us, many American Christians, do not understand, is that Christianity thrives under any government. And Paul tells us why in this passage. Because despite their assumptions to the contrary, the governments are not really calling all the shots. There is one who rules over even them. This is an important and a difficult passage for us to wrestle with. Indeed, many here are from the question authority generation. And many more are from the forget authority generation. We are all the product, in some ways, of our culture. And our culture prides itself on being independent and questioning and challenging and saying nasty things about those who rule over us. But God's Word calls us to a different kind of life. It calls us to a life of submission. It calls us to a life of trusting the Lord. Well, with that in mind, let's turn then to consider these verses. We begin with this very simple statement. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It is so simple and so straightforward that many authors will spend page after page after page trying to qualify what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he offers no qualifications. In fact, in the Greek, it's even stronger. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Many who were there, who Paul was writing to, and indeed many in that day, did not believe that they needed to listen to the government. They did not need to obey its laws. And so they could rebel when they saw fit. Note also that Paul gives no qualifications when it comes to the governing authorities. He does not say, let every person be subject to the good governing authorities. No, simply to the governing authorities. And you know who he's writing about. He's writing about the Emperor Nero. And for the Apostle Paul, it did not matter how Nero came to have control. It didn't matter that his mother, Nero's mother, had killed Nero's stepfather. And that was how he came to have control over the empire. For the Apostle Paul, it was simply the question, who's in authority now? In our understanding of the government, then, we want to avoid two errors, at least two errors. The first is the one that sees only a Christian government as legitimate. This error has many forms, and some are even associated with the history of Presbyterianism in Scotland and in America. The second error is, we can call the Anabaptist error, which saw the government as wicked and something that Christians were to avoid completely. No, the Apostle Paul is going to argue in this passage that the government is given for good, regardless of who might be ruling at the time. Paul is not alone in this instruction. Peter also gives the same kind of instructions in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Even Peter gives this admonition, gives this encouragement. Well, let's look at the reason that Paul gives this statement. It's a sweeping statement, but he says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Note, it's not because Paul sees some hope and reform coming in the future. It's not because Paul sees a way in which Christians are going to change the world. He simply says it's because God is ultimately in control. God is the one who gives the authority. Now here the Apostle Paul is relying on a lot of Old Testament history. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Psalm 47, the psalm that we just sang together. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praise with a psalm. See, in the Old Testament, particularly those nations that surrounded Israel, they thought that all the gods were kind of territorial, where there was the god of this land and the god of that land, and there was the god of the hill and the god of the ditch and the god of all these different things. But Israel knew the truth. God was king over all the earth. It didn't matter, therefore, whether they were in the promised land or they were in the exile. God was still ruling and reigning over them. The Apostle Paul understands that the same continues to be true today. For Christ is the one who is placed upon the throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Note that he doesn't say there that Jesus must wait. No, he is, even then and even now, he is reigning. Our God is reigning. He has placed his Son on the throne over the entire universe. Indeed, there is nothing outside of his authority. There is nothing outside of his control, which is a comfort to God's people in all ages and under all governments. This view that Paul gives us then of submission to authorities isn't some kind of fatalistic approach or giving up, as some might think. Instead, it is putting our faith into practice, not only acknowledging with our lips, but with our whole lives, that God is sovereign. Now, the statement might come, the argument might be made that Paul was just being naive at worst, or optimistic at best. I mean, after all, his words here, let's say they're written about 57 AD. This is before the Emperor Nero began to show signs of insanity, having his mother murdered in 59 AD. And long before he started the fire in Rome and blamed it on the Christians, subjecting them to horrific persecution. Make no mistake, Nero is not a good guy. There is no account of Nero in any moment that makes him out to be a hero. No. He's an awful ruler that God allowed, that God appointed, is what Paul is saying. But to think this way, that Paul is being naive or perhaps just optimistic, is to misunderstand these things. First, Paul knew that this would also apply to those local officials who had already begun to crack down on the Christians. The emperor had already begun to make people bow down before him as a god. The Christians had already been run out of Rome once before, as we already saw in Acts chapter 18. But also, near the end of Paul's life, when Paul's in prison, remember, Paul's arrested, he's put into chains, he's beaten, and he is put through the Roman system on his way because of his appeal to Caesar. He writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Even there, on the way to certain death, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that his place was to pray for those who were in authority over him, to pray for those in high positions. And I would even argue, as we'll see, if you were to continue reading 1 Timothy chapter 2, and perhaps something you could do this afternoon, I believe it also implies there the same kind of submission that the Apostle Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 13. As I said already, this is all throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we saw that God is the one who called Saul to lead Israel. He called David. He called David's descendants. He set apart Jeroboam to be the one to split the kingdom, even, away from Solomon's son Rehoboam. It was appointed by God. And even as Israel is drifting and turning their back on the Lord and disobeying Him, what does God say? "I have raised up my servant." And He refers to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, who would take Israel away into exile. Cyrus, his servant, who would allow the people to return from exile. It's very important to see that in Daniel and in Isaiah, that both of these kings who are ungodly, who are outside of Israel, are referred to as God's servant. Listen to the way that God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, this is the interpretation of one of his dreams. Daniel says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." That's extreme language. That's language that we would expect and we would assume is applied to Jesus Christ. And by the way, it will ultimately be applied to Jesus Christ. But we see there in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar reigned. He ruled as the king of kings at the pleasure of sovereign Almighty God. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a really great lesson in this. Because in Daniel chapter 4, when he looks around and he sees his kingdom and he sees his glory and he becomes puffed up with pride, God strikes him. And he's removed from his kingdom. Those who reign, those who rule, do not do so because they are great, because they are mighty, but because God has called them, because God has appointed them. And so Paul draws some conclusions here. The first is, therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now this is striking, maybe even frightening, but it follows. Remember Israel, they followed sin and idolatry all the way to exile. And when we read at the end of 2 Kings, what stood out there toward the end was how God had appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the king to bring Judah into exile. As I already said, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's appointed. But in 2 Kings 24, we read this, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he, that is Jehoiakim, turned and rebelled against him. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent against him, that is against Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. See, God not only called Nebuchadnezzar to reign, to rule, and to have the authority to bring Judah into exile, but when the king of Judah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, God brought the judgment. Because to rebel against the one in authority is to rebel against God himself. Again, Calvin. For since it pleases God thus to govern the world, he who attempts to invert the order of God and thus to resist God himself despises his power, since to despise the providence of him who is founder of the civil power is to carry on war with God. Second conclusion. Authority, therefore, is a good thing from God. Verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I appreciate the words of Sinclair Ferguson on this chapter. He points out the obvious, that Paul writes this passage, and indeed all of these words, not to the state or to the authorities. They are written to Christians. This is descriptive of why God gives rulers. Paul doesn't delve into the reasons of why God allows these rulers at times, and indeed we might even say a lot of the time, to go against their purpose, to encourage good and to punish evil. Moreover, he doesn't offer a method for reform. But that's not to say, and I have to offer some qualifications here, that's not to say that the Christian cannot be involved in working for the state. Of course we can, and indeed we ought to. And in Paul's day, there were many who had that opportunity, who were part of the Roman Empire, the centurions, the tax collectors, perhaps from the Roman side, but also from the Jewish side, who got their income from the government. And indeed, if we have those gifts and those opportunities, then we ought to do so as well. Like the exiles in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 29, we ought to seek the welfare of the city, of the state, of the country where we live. For as the Lord tells them, in its welfare, we will find our welfare. But God gives those who rule over us for these reasons, in order to encourage the good and to restrain the evil. Now I know that there are times when they don't do that. We know of other countries, and it's always easy to point to those other countries, right? Where those rulers refuse to allow people to have Bibles and they execute anybody that has one. And so what are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that the Christians in North Korea should just give up their Bibles? I'm not saying that at all. I don't believe that that's the conclusion we must draw. We are to submit to the authorities. And yet, and Paul doesn't cover this here, and I know it's covered elsewhere, and so I'll say it here. If you want to see this, read Acts chapter 4, read Exodus chapter 2, read Joshua chapter 6. There are times when people do disobey the government. Particularly Acts chapter 4 and 5 is telling for us, I believe, not just because it's New Testament, but it's important because they were told specifically not to proclaim the gospel under the pain of being beaten and ultimately death. And guess what they did? They continued to proclaim the gospel and they took the beatings. They continued to proclaim the gospel and they went to death. What we see from that, and if we bring all this together, Peter says there in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Like those saints of old, there are times where we must disobey. But the difference is this. If those times come, then we must disobey and then take our place with Christians throughout the centuries and around the world now who suffer for the sake of the faith. We must disobey and then take the penalty from those who rule over us. But we must not seek to subvert their rule. This is what Paul says. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. He's already said it in verse 1, but here he repeats it. One must be in subjection. Whatever we want to think about those opportunities where we must disobey, we must do so even while remaining in subjection. When the believer is commanded to do that which is against God's word, the believer must disobey. However, we must always see this. Because this again is from Peter in Acts chapter 4. Any disobedience that we would take part in must be on the basis because it's something directly against God's word. We can't just dislike or disagree with the law or the government. We can't just think that the government takes too much of our money and so therefore we're going to rebel. No. We must be in subjection for the sake of conscience. His conscience, I think, has to do with two things. First of all, our conscience before God, but also our conscience before others. Because remember, part of what's going on here, part of what Paul sees, and part of what the New Testament speaks of, is that God has placed us in this world as His light. The gospel is proclaimed here in the church among God's people. We are called to be this witness in this world. And so for the sake of conscience, our conscience before God and our conscience before man, we must be in subjection to those who rule over us. Well, now quickly, because I promised I would. Verses 6 and 7. First verse 6. Christians are called to support the government. Again, it's another sweeping statement. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. Now, the same reason perhaps refers back to the task of government, promoting good and discouraging evil, and there are some commentators who think that. But I actually believe, and I'm not alone, that it relates back to verse 5 with regard to what we do for the sake of conscience. Again, it's a matter of conscience that we pay the taxes that are charged against us. Taxes were a huge area of contention in Paul's day. In fact, tax revolts were common. As a matter of fact, if Paul wrote this around 57 AD, there was a tax revolt going on at that very time. Talk about practical theology. Tax collectors were put into the same category as prostitutes. Remember, Jesus was criticized for eating with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with what's called in the gospel a trap question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And again, we see that the Christians inherit kind of this way of looking at the government, particularly this way of looking at taxes. And I'm not here to tell you that paying taxes is a joy. We are commanded to do so in Scripture. Paul simply assumes Jesus' answer: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The reason Paul gives, he says there, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Again, the language that Paul uses here is sweeping, and again, it's striking. Because the word he uses with regard to minister, the word he uses to speak of the one who governs, which would have been Nero, and all those in authority, it's the same word that he uses elsewhere for pastors and for deacons. They are servants. Servants of God. As I already said, in the Old Testament, God uses this designation for Nebuchadnezzar and for Cyrus. But this gets us back to the conscience point that Paul makes. We don't render to Caesar because we agree with it all, or even because Caesar is right. We render to Caesar because he rules only by God's decree, by God's appointment. Again, Paul doesn't satisfy all of our what-if questions, does he? Especially when it comes to taxes. This is that one where we want to say, well, what if? What about? All I can tell you is that a lot of the taxes that were taken at that time went to very unsavory endeavors, ungodly, immoral things. And yet they're called to render to Caesar. Lastly, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul kind of sums this all up. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Whatever we owe to those who govern over us, Paul tells us to render it, to give it. Interestingly, Paul's exhortation to not be conformed to this present evil world includes willingly submitting ourselves to those whom God has put in authority over us. Indeed, it means submitting ourselves for the sake of conscience, even to those with whom we will disagree and to those who will do ungodly things. But we must not, for the sake of conscience, break God's word. Now again, I offer this as I bring all of this to a close. This passage is not a treatise on government law. Paul is telling us, rather, how we can live under any government. We're Presbyterians. We don't require pastors to preach certain texts all at the same time. But imagine, if you will, if this text was preached all across the world by all Christian ministers on one Sunday. It would be applicable to them all, to us all. It would bring comfort. It would challenge us all. But the point would be the same. God is reigning. God is in control. And so whoever happens to be, for our purposes, in the Oval Office, whoever happens to be the governor of our state or the mayor of our town, we are called to render them honor and respect because that is what is owed to them, and indeed to pray for them, even as we acknowledge that God is the one who's ruling and reigning over all things. It is our part to lead peaceful and quiet lives. This is what Paul says. This is the end of that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4. He says to pray for all, to intercede for all, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. For this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know there are undoubtedly a lot of questions. Questions about the limits of government. Questions about how various generations have interpreted these verses. And that would be a fascinating study. But that's not our task this morning. Paul does not address every what or if or but that we might have. He simply assumes that we are to be subject to those who govern over us, whether it's in the home, in the workplace, or in the civic realm. There might be times when we must disobey because of conscience. Paul knew that, and he faced those penalties. Paul and Peter both, most likely executed by that same Nero. And yet he still instructs us this way. He still sought to live this way. And so God, may God grant us wisdom as we live as citizens of heaven and citizens of this passing world. And may our subjection be used of the Lord as a witness to the watching world. Let's pray.